First reading is from the book of Isaiah. It's chapter 40. It's from verses 28 through 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Such an encouraging passage. Second reading is from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is wonderful to be here this morning, to be preaching on Romans and be starting this new series for you. It's always a bit daunting preaching Romans because you always feel like you haven't done a good enough job. Which shouldn't be too surprising because the commentaries are 1,000 pages and they still often feel inadequate because they keep making more. For a bit of context as to where we've been in chapters 1 to 4, Paul has been writing to the Romans, and they're a church that is divided. So they... A church first formed before Paul even knew about them, and there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But then Emperor Claudius kicked out the Jews from Rome, and so there was a period of 5 years where there was no Jews in Rome, and then they were allowed back in. And so they've come back together, and they're having arguments. So there's Jews saying, no, you've got to follow the Jewish laws and traditions, and there's Gentile Christians saying, no, we don't have to do that. And so Paul writes as an apostle to clear things up so they can be unified. But he doesn't just go through their list of gripes and questions and arguments and go, okay, actually, for this one, do that. This one, that's fulfilled in Christ. Don't worry about that anymore. Instead, he writes a deep theological understanding of the gospel, of what happened when what happened with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and how that affects our lives now. And he did this because he understood that these theological truths would provide a foundation for dealing not only with the current issues, but help them navigate their whole lives as Christians. These theological truths have many implications. One theological truth that had a large effect on me growing up was from 1 Samuel. Saul was the first king of Israel, But he messed up. He didn't trust God. And so God says, I am going to choose a new king. And so he gets Samuel to go and he says, I'm going to choose one of the sons of Jesse. Samuel shows up and he sees Eliab and he's impressive. And he says, surely this is the guy who's going to be the next king. But Samuel is taught this truth by God. God says to him, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I haven't chosen him. And so as a teen and young adult, this really affected me. And I thought, okay, I don't want to care what other people think. I want to care what God thinks. God doesn't care what I look like. He cares about my heart. So I'm going to focus on my heart. I'm going to focus on loving God and becoming like him and growing in godliness. And so unlike some of my peers who are obsessed with their appearance, I remember a schoolmate who had his hair done the exact same way perfectly every day. I don't even think it changed length. I think he got it cut every single week. And I was like, oh, no, I'm not doing that at all. I'm just going to focus on my character, my heart. And it got a bit too far in a way because I was a complete dag. So the way I'd pick my outfits is I had my shirt pile and my pants pile and I would pick the top of each and that's my outfit for the day. There would be holes in them. They'd be clean, don't worry. They'd be clean, but just old. I think my oldest shirt was 12 years old. Had a picture of Garfield playing golf. It was a hand-me-down from my eldest brother and then my middle brother, then to me. It didn't matter to me what I wore or what I looked like. I'd often not care. I didn't really care about my hair. So it just grew to the point where actually my mum would start bothering me, you need to get a haircut. Fine. And so it would often just be everywhere and I'll just, that's it. That's done. The cowlick comes back up. But I didn't care. I didn't mind because I cared what God thought and God cares about the heart. I got to the point where for one of my birthdays, my eldest brother, he gave me a gift and it's in the card there was a voucher. A shopping trip with your brother to get you new clothes. He took me shopping and I think he was a bit disappointed by how long it took me to actually organize that shopping trip. He wanted to happen sooner. But then as time progressed, I started dating a girl. Who's now my wife. There's this one shirt that I had from my auntie and it said, up and dressed, what more do you want? And she thought it was quite fitting and I was just like, cool, free shirt. But my wife, Elizabeth, she hated that shirt. Absolutely hated it. And there's one time we're going to go to her parents' place and she saw me, and I just picked the top of the pile. And she's, no, get changed. You are not wearing that shirt. I'm like, oh, okay. So I got changed. And so I started rethinking, maybe I should have a think about why do I not care about my appearance? And came back to this verse. And then I kind of realized, actually, there's two truths here, not just one truth. Yes, the Lord looks at the heart. But the second truth is that people look at the outward appearance. People do judge a book by its cover. Even if we like to think we don't, we do. And so I know that some took my lack of care in my appearance as disrespect. Some took it as that judged me as being disorganized or as lazy. I wasn't unaware of this. I knew it was happening. But I just thought that was more telling of their character than of mine. But as I thought further on the implications of this truth, actually, the point isn't to dress to impress. The point of this is don't let your cover misrepresent what's actually on the inside. And so I thought, okay, actually, I want my dress to not be so distracting and so bad that people judge enough that they don't actually give me a chance to connect with them. I don't want to give the impression that I don't care about them because of the way I dress. And so I started improving the way I dress. I still don't care too much, but I have organized a system that now everything works together from the top of the piles. It doesn't matter what it is, it all works. I have three colors. Theological truths have deep implications for our lives. And as we revisit them, we might find actually there's more to learn. So in Romans 5, it is chock full of deep theological truths. And we won't be able to delve the depths of all of them. If we were to try to, we'd still be here in 20 years. So as we go through today, I'd just like to encourage you to write down one verse that you want to meditate on and think about the implications it has for your life. So here's where we're going in Romans 5. The first section, verses 1 to 5, is we're looking at peace with God. What does it mean to have peace with God? Secondly, God's love for us in verses 6 to 8, and what it means to be justified and saved. There we are. Cool. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's a lot there. So to help us a bit, I've shortened it as we go through and highlighted some of the theological words. So, for example, here, justified, the way I learnt to remember it growing up was just as if I'd never sinned. It means that we are declared to be righteous and right with God. And Paul's argument in chapters 1 to 4 is that we are all sinful. We are all deserving of God's wrath. No one is righteous, not even one. We have all turned away, and we can't justify ourselves through works. It doesn't work. The law just brings condemnation. Instead, we are justified through faith. And that's always been the case. For Abraham, he was justified by faith. It wasn't a work, it was his faith. And so the same is true for us. We are justified by faith. And so, as a way to help think through this more, I've done some drawing. So you'll have to forgive my artistic skills. But here we go. We have here a building, you're at the top floor, and suddenly, boom, it's on fire. You're in a terrible, terrible situation. You can't get out through the stairs. You need someone to save you. And so you hear the sirens coming, and out pop the firemen with a trampoline, and they tell you to jump. And so now we get to faith. Like, you have a active decision to make. Okay, am I going to trust these firemen on the ground with the trampoline that they can catch me and save me? Or am I going to trust that actually I'm better off just waiting it out up here? What are you going to have faith in? And so you decide, actually, I'm going to jump. And at this point is a good question to ask. Has the faith actually saved you? Or is it the firemen at the bottom who are doing the saving work? So as you land on the trampoline and are brought to the side, it is through faith that you're saved, because you actually chose, because you jumped, but the saving work was all in the firemen. And that's what it's like for with faith in Christ. Our faith doesn't do anything of itself. It is a conduit through which we are forgiven by Jesus, because he has done all the saving work. He's the one who saves us. And so chapter 5 begins, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, since we are now declared righteous in God's sight through faith, through Jesus, we now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So what is this peace with God? Because peace can mean tranquility. It can mean a sense of ease, but here it's very much used to mean the sort of end of hostilities. We were enemies with God. We were sinners. And now we are forgiven and able to be at peace with God. But have you ever been in a conflict with maybe a family member or a friend, and you've apologized to each other, and then there's a like time afterwards, and you're like, I think I probably shouldn't say any of these sorts of things at the moment. There's a bit of tension, a bit of unease. Yeah, there's peace, but is there real peace? Is this completely resolved? And Paul goes into depth of what this peace actually looks like. It's not just a uneasy tension, like a ceasefire in a war, and there's peace. No, it's a complete peace, complete cessation of hostilities, and now the start of a new reconciled relationship. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, through Jesus, we also gain access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, this grace is, God's grace is the free, unconstrained manner in which God gives us what we don't deserve. God freely gives us good that we do not deserve. And now the believer lives in this realm of grace. That's where they stand. We're in grace. We're not under the law, which brings condemnation. We're under grace. And so it gives you an idea of what kind of peace this is. It's a peace where actually, yeah, mistakes can happen and it will be okay. You don't have to be on edge walking around eggshells around God. No, God understands, he wants to forgive, and he wants this relationship to work. And so we get to boast, not in ourselves or in the works of the law that we do, but we get to boast in the hope of the glory of God, that we get to look forward to a day where we will have new resurrection bodies, where we'll be no longer frustrated by our inability to follow God perfectly. We'll be able to be like him perfectly and live his way all the time. Now, one of the things that people may ask is, well, if you have peace with God, then does that mean just everything is perfect and peachy? And Paul counters that quite dramatically by saying, actually, no. We don't expect that there'll be no sufferings, but in fact we expect that there will be sufferings and we will actually glory in them. That doesn't mean we enjoy the pain itself or the hard times themselves, but we know that Jesus also suffered so that we could be with him. And we know that God doesn't put us through suffering for no reason. He allows it so that we can grow in perseverance. And as we persevere, that'll grow our character to make us more like him, which will push us all the more further to hope in that day when all that suffering will be finally complete. Hope doesn't put us to shame. And as a seal of this hope, to make sure it's guaranteed, God poured out his love for us by giving the Holy Spirit to us. He's given the Holy Spirit to us to guide us in life and to help us in all aspects of our following Jesus. Sometimes people can wonder about this love that's poured out. Is it temporary or can it be taken away? And so Paul explains, no, God's love is such that this is final. There is no going back on this. And we see it here in verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is crazy love from God. Going back to the illustration, imagine there's these firemen here and you pull on your balaclava and pull out your gun and start shooting at them. Enemies with them. And they're saying, jump, we'll save you. That is our relationship. That was our relationship with God. We were his enemies. And it's while we were his enemies that he sent his own son to take our place, to die for the sins that we deserve, like die for the punishment that we deserved, so that we could be in relationship with him. It's nothing to do with how good we are. We were ungodly. It's not because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. It is all because of God's character, God's amazing love. And so Paul writes this so that we will know. Actually, God's love is unlike our love. It's not fickle. It is unchanging. And unlike a love which might be spoken, oh yeah, I do love you. It's demonstrated. He's given his life for us. And to give us even more assurance, Paul continues, since we've been justified by his blood, since we've been made right with God by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's going to judge the world. And while we're in this now but not yet stage of following Jesus, but before judgment day, some can worry, okay, I've turned my life to Christ, but I still sin. Will God actually just decide, no, I actually need to pay for this judgment. I need to face his wrath. Paul says no. For if, while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have a complete peace. We are reconciled to God. And he's saying, like, if you've been justified, okay, you've been saved from sin, declared righteous, at judgment, he's not going to bring you back to the building and say, actually, you need to get back in so we can wreck this house with you in it. No, that's ridiculous. No, he saved you from that. He's never going to put you back there. You have been reconciled. How much more shall we be saved through his life? It is a wonderful thing that we are not only justified, but that we are saved. We have peace with God. Remember the scale of this problem. We were completely powerless and unable to deal with this problem. It is our biggest problem in life, and God has solved it. He's forgiven us. And one of the things that I was thinking about is that we can often forget just how much we've been forgiven and focus far too much on our present, what's going on around us, And that can affect how we actually show up for others. I think it's really helpful to continue to reflect that we have been saved, that our biggest problem has been dealt with. And so, yeah, we're late for the family gathering, but that's okay. We can show grace to one another. Yeah, that person, they said something rude to me, and it's clear that they were quite agitated. Okay, well, I've been forgiven for much worse. I can show them some grace. And so as Christians, we get to show this peace with God to those who are around us, to those we interact with. As we get to the end with the implications, I want you to consider which verse you're going to think about and meditate on and what implications that might have for your life. On my drive down here, I left this bit for my own homework, really, to reflect on it myself. What I'm going to be meditating on is this grace in which we now stand. We are forgiven and we're no longer under the law. And I find that for myself, I can be quite gracious with others. I can understand, yep, they must be having a bad day. I'll show them some grace. But often I won't show that same grace to myself. No, you need to do better than that. Like, I expect more from you. One of the things that I've been thinking about is I need to actually have the same view that Christ has of me. That he's loved me. That he's dealt with my biggest issue of sin. And that he doesn't want me to be condemning myself for my failings. He wants me to be forgiving with myself as he is forgiving of me. Because that also affects how I show up to other people. And so, I encourage you, pick a verse and continue to meditate on it for yourself. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather as your people. Lord, we thank you for the rich book that is Romans that allows us to think of these theological truths that underpin our belief in you and give us a sure hope of your character and your love and our salvation. Lord, help us to reflect on them well and to know that we have peace with you, a lasting peace that can never be shaken, and that we are reconciled with you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.